This morning we prayed for Banner of Truth Publications. One of their recent publications came out a few years ago, is entitled A Sad Departure, and it goes through the demise of the Church of Scotland that took place in the 2000s and ended in 2013 with many evangelical ministers and congregations pulling out of that church. And what had happened is that the world got into the church. More people in that denomination began to want to embrace homosexual marriage and homosexuality. And they formed a committee to try to figure out what to do since we have these two sides. And in 2013, the committee came back and said, here's what we'll do. Each church can make their own decision, but we'll continue to be united together. So basically they were saying, on the issue of whether or not homosexuality was sin and marriage is between one man and one woman, we'll agree to disagree and we'll be united in disunity, which is an oxymoron. And of course, the ministers who were true to God's word said we cannot be a part of a church denomination that is going to allow and promote and accept what God forbids and says is an abomination. And then this book just recounts that process and then how these churches had to pull out. And because it is a denomination where the denomination owns the church building, these churches had to find new buildings. And they were taking a great risk by being obedient to God's word. In the book, he quotes Francis Schaeffer that really surmises why they had to leave. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, the apologist, "Once Christ is no longer king and lord in a church, then that church cannot have our loyalty." And that's what happened. Christ was no longer king. And that church now made the world, the culture, the people around and the neighbors, the king. And through them, they were going to submit their doctrine instead of looking to what Christ has already said. So friends, is that us? Are we as a church, are we as individuals, going to the Scriptures and saying, Christ is Lord, Christ is King, Christ has given the truth, and even if all the world is against us, we will stand firm on the truth no matter the consequences? Or do we have a great fear of man? Do we have a fear of losing our job? Do we have a fear of losing our career? Do we have a fear of losing our family, our possessions, or even esteem or friendships? And that fear becomes the tail that wags the dog. And so we are willing to capitulate to anything in order to try to promote peace, when in fact what we're doing is we're having God's hostility and wrath placed upon us. Because we are not seeking to please Him. We're seeking to please the world. Well, that happened back in 2013, what took place. You fast forward 8 years and it feels like a lifetime and all that has transpired and changed. And that's why we'll continue our series today in 1 Thessalonians. And last week we asked the question, how does a church remain orthodox? How does an assembly stay grounded in the faith? And we answered it in two ways. We do so by not quenching the Spirit and by not despising prophecies. And I took that to mean not despising God's Scripture. Well, today we're going to do part two of that message, where we'll add on lessons 3, 4, and 5 to help us to stand firm and steadfast as we face a culture that is increasingly more and more hating us and not desiring to want to put up with us, but instead to silence us. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 through 22, where we'll look at how does a church remain orthodox. Let's read our passage. "But test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So our first point is this, which is really our third point if you include last week. A church remains orthodox by testing every doctrinal assertion. An assembly stays grounded in the faith by examining every interpretation of Scripture. So remember, this is the context of moral conduct, starting in verse 12 of chapter 5. And he talks about how the Christians are to interact with their church leaders, how they're to interact with one another, even people who are outside the world, by forgiving them and not by trying to get evil and do things against them, how are to respond by rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything. And now he moves to how are we to conduct ourselves as a church that is necessary to stay orthodox. Last week we talked about despite not quenching the Spirit. We do that by sinning, by ignoring the Scriptures too, and by not taking it seriously that this is the Word of God and that it should be our greatest and valued treasure. Instead, we despise the Word of God and quench the Spirit when we say, no, it's worthless, it's valueless, we'll just let the dust cover the binding of our Bibles. So, starting in verse 21, he says, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Test everything. Test everything is a command. It's our third command. It means to examine or assess the genuineness. And I think this goes back to verse 20, where we talked about do not despising prophecies. Now, some take verse 20 to mean prophecies as utterance that is a verbal utterance. And Wayne Grudem, he defines this as prophecy that is more like impressions where you think God is telling you something and you share it with someone else. And he says that this gift is still in the church today, but it's distinct and different from the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament, where prophets had to be right 100% of the time. Instead, he admits that this supposed gift, a person can be wrong 80% of the time when they think that the Spirit is placing upon them some sort of impression of what they should do or how they should do it or even of future things. I disagree with Grudem because I think the gift of prophecy is the same in the Old and the New, and that Deuteronomy 18 verses 19 through 22 refutes that and says that no, if you are a prophet, then you are going to speak under the inspiration of the Spirit truth every time. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have impressions where we think like, well, maybe God's leading this direction. I just don't think that's prophecy. That's just something that is not under that umbrella. So, in this context, I think what he's talking about is do not despise Scripture, especially 1 Thessalonians, the Scripture itself that he's writing to them, and that there's going to be new Scripture to come after 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written around 49 to 51 AD. After that, you had 1 Corinthians in 53 to 55 AD, approximately. 2 Corinthians around 55 to 56 AD. Romans in 57 AD. Hebrews 60 to 70 AD, approximately. 1 Peter 62 to 63 AD. Ephesians, Colossians 62 AD. 1 Timothy 62 to 64 AD. 2 Peter, 1 and 3 John, and Revelation in 95 AD. You have all this Scripture that's coming. So we have the canon in process, which means they are going to need to be prepared to accept new Scripture, but there's also the call to heed false teachers because there are false teachers among them who's going to try to trip them up. So I think in this context, what he's saying is do not despise God's prophetic writings, and that's going to be in the context that there's going to be more and more prophetic writings to come, but you need to test everything to see, is this person a false prophet who has written false Scripture, or is this person a true prophet who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written the very words of God? Now, Jesus warns of false prophets in Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The thing about a false prophet is that he doesn't have a name tag that says false prophet. The false prophet is coming, presenting himself as a Christian, trying to say, what I'm speaking, what I've written is God's word. Embrace it. And you have to be discerning enough to understand if that person is actually matching up to what the Scripture says. Jude 4 also tells us to be wary. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So these people come into the church, they creep in, they try to look like they are Christians, but in fact, what they are there to do is to spread like leaven and to corrupt the church's doctrine and practice. Now, the church in Thessalonica, they had problems with their doctrine. That's why Paul had to write to them in chapter 4, verse 3 about refraining from sexual immorality. And also about the day of the Lord in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And that Christians who have died preceding the day of the Lord will come to life on that day and be a part of it. So they had some doctrinal errors that came from somewhere. It may have come from false teachers. So what Paul is setting before them is two errors that they need to avoid. The first is, since they've been duped before by false teaching, we need to avoid any new revelation and say, we're not going to accept anything new. Well, that's wrong, because at that point in time, there's going to be new revelation coming. The other error is to accept anything that someone says, this is in the name of God, and say, well, I'm just going to accept it without examining it to see if it lines up to other scripture. So in essence, the Thessalonians needed to be good Bereans. This comes from Acts 17:11, when Paul went and talked to them, and it says that, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they assumed there would be new revelation in scripture, there would be new truth that would come by the Spirit, and they also assumed that if there's new revelation, that revelation will match what the Spirit has revealed previously, because the author is the same, even though the author uses different human authors. That's why the Spirit is going to be consistent from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to have inconsistencies. Also, they need to imitate the church in Ephesians. As Revelation 2, verse 2 says, Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." The Ephesians were good in this respect. When there were false apostles and prophets, they tested it and recognized, no, that's wrong doctrine. But they had to be rebuked, as we saw last week, because they lost their first love, their love of Jesus. So, why do we need to guard and test everything, test every teaching, test everything that comes out? It's because through bad doctrine comes unorthodox churches. If you want a church to go off the rails, then teach unbiblical doctrine, and it will go there fast. Therefore, our first point is, if a church is going to remain orthodox, it needs, it must, it's imperative to test everything. Now, in the banking community, you have the testing of bills to make sure there are true bills versus counterfeit bills. And the $100 bill has at least six ways to test its authenticity. First, you can look at the serial number, especially the bills that the newest version that comes from 2009 is supposed to be in a certain range for a serial number. Second, over Benjamin Franklin's shoulder, the texture should change and become rough versus the rest of the bill, and that's to show that it's authentic. Third, to the right of Benjamin Franklin's face, there is an inkwell, and inside that inkwell, if you look at it right in the right in the light, you will see a green Liberty Bell that comes to bear. Also, there's a security ribbon that's blue, and if you put it in the light, it will say USA on one side and 100, meaning $100 bill, on the other. And there's even a watermark portrait of Benjamin Franklin on the far right that you can see. If all those things are there, you know it is a true bill. It is not a fake, a forgery, and counterfeit. And banks have to do this, because if the bank sends in counterfeit bills to the treasury, the bank loses money, not the treasury. The bank has to make sure that they are checking that all this is right. In the same way, friends, we need to make sure that we have God's truth, God's Scripture. So where are some ways that we can be tempted by this? Well, we can be tempted to be like the Roman Catholics and adopt the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, when in fact those are not real scriptural books that we should take as being the very Word of God. Or we could be like the Mormons and add the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine, the Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price and say, well, this is more Scripture to add to it. No, that is not Scripture. It does not match and line up with what we have in the 66 books of the Bible. Or we can be like the liberals who try to bring in the Gnostic letters of the 2nd and 3rd centuries and say, oh, this Gospel of Peter or this letter of Jude, these are true books that we need to bring in. No, they do not match or line up with what we have. We have a settled canon. We have 66 books that come from the very finger of God. We do not need to go elsewhere for our revelation. Instead, we need to examine what we already have. We also need to be on guard against the teaching we receive. Since we have a completed canon, we need to test every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, every message on bot radio, every Christian book against the Word of God. Yesterday we went to the thrift store in La Plata and I bought two Christian books. One was by Joel Osteen and another was a book about going to heaven by this kid. Now those aren't Christian books, but they are sold under the tagline Christian. I bought them because they were cheap and I wanted to have them for research purposes later. Also, I bought them because if I have them, no one else does. It's a good way to take away false teaching. But you see, you can go to Christian bookstores before COVID and those books would be there in the Christian bookstore. Or do you just mindlessly accept everything that a person says? Even in counseling, people will say, try to be sincerely nice and help you, but really they're sincerely wrong because they're not telling you the Word of God. Or do you shut down if someone says something that goes against your beliefs without examining Scripture, or it goes against the tradition that you hold to? That's another thing. We may actually be holding ourselves to wrong beliefs. Maybe not heretical, but errors. And then someone says something and we shut down because we do not want to examine it to Scripture. Do you see the importance of this? If we are not constantly examining, then we're going to have counterfeit doctrine come into the church. And this is especially true when we select elders in a church. The elders are the ones, we are the ones who teach and preach. And if we go off the rails, we're going to take you with us. So that's why it's so important. This also shows the wisdom of confessions. While a confession is not equal with the Bible, what a confession does is it says, this is what we proclaim the Bible to teach in clear terms. It helps to set the standard of what our church is teaching. And so we have a New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Have you read it? Do you know what it says? And could you spot if I went against it? And if I go against it, guess what? You better confront me about it. Because we are an assembly of God that have come together to teach and have agreed to doctrine. And we have to be ready and prepared and be invested as all of us, as members of this church, to guard the church from error and heresy. And especially the error of a false gospel. It is our responsibility that we do not add to the gospel any works, and we do not take away from the gospel anything that is found in it that is pure. So, to keep the church on track, we need to test everything. The second point is this: a church remains orthodox by holding fast to the truth. An assembly stays grounded in the faith by clasping the Word of God. Look at the last part of verse 21. Hold fast what is good. This is another command. It means to continue to believe or to adhere firmly to traditions, convictions, or beliefs. Paul says this elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. That's the maintain, you're holding fast. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We have to grip to it. We have to cling to it. And in that context, the next few verses, he explains the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he died, that he was buried. 3 days later, he was raised, that he appeared to the apostles, and he appeared to up to 500 people, and even to himself. And then Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. In the book of Hebrews, it's dealing with Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to the temple sacrifices and to Judaism. And by doing so, they're renouncing that Jesus Christ is the one true perfect sacrifice, that he is the great high priest, that he has satisfied the wrath that we all deserve, and that in him we have reconciliation and eternal life. They're going to go back. And the author is saying, no, if you go back, you have no hope. Hang on to your confession. Notice we're supposed to hang on to what is good. And I think this assumes that the Scriptures, that every Scripture we're to hang on to. As you're deciphering, if this is true Scripture, this is not, hang on to what is the true Scripture. That we are not going to change with the times. And that this assumes that we have an infallible Word that is true no matter the culture, the time period, the location. Friends, do not steal is true in America, in China, or 2,000 years ago. It does not change. We have an objective, absolute standard that comes from God. We do not have a relativistic standard that gets voted on by a majority of people in our country. When I did open air preaching, I once talked to someone. I said, so is murder wrong? Oh, yeah. I said, well, 51% of the people voted and said murder is okay. Would that make it true? She's like, yeah, that'd mean it's okay. No, the living God has spoken, and what he says is true for all. This truth is found in the Scriptures. That's why we are to go and dig into it. And this truth is to be handed down and passed on. Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what we preach should be the same as what was preached 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago. The faith doesn't evolve. The faith doesn't develop. The faith of Jesus Christ alone as the one who saves us from our sins, and that he is God, and that he will return, is the truth and does not change. That means the doctrine of who God does not change, who Christ is in his two natures, that he's both God and he's both man, salvation, sanctification, of growing more and more in the likeness of Christ, of putting off the old self, renewing your mind, putting on the new self, of who the church is and what the church is to do, and of the end times, that Jesus Christ will return and will raise the dead and there will be a judgment. None of that changes. And if we are trying to change it to appeal to modern man, then what we're actually saying is God changes. You see, friends, every church in every time period will be tempted to change with the times with the hope of being accepted by the people of the times. But what we have is not a temporary, contemporary message. What we have is a timeless, eternal message. And because of that, we must stand firm. So Paul, in this context, is telling them, Thessalonians, you who are in a pagan city where people are persecuting you, you're going to be tempted to change. Do not stand firm in what is good, even though the pagans will attack you and will persecute you and will kill you. So friends, to summarize our second point, a church remains orthodox by holding to the truth, clinging to the truth, not letting go of the Word of God. Every generation we have a new story, a new instance. One I will point to you is the downgrade controversy that took place in Charles Spurgeon's life at the end of his, before he died. His church was a part of the Baptist Union denomination. The Baptist Union in the 1800s, like 1813, was formed, and it was a group of Baptists who held to the doctrines of grace. in the 1830s, it broadened its mission to let in people who were Arminian and who were Baptist by conviction. As it continued to move forward, you had the introduction of Darwinism. You had German liberalism that questioned, did Moses write the first five books of the Bible, or was it other people, and started digging into these critical issues and undermined the trustworthiness of the Bible. Finally, in 1887, you had it come to a boiling point where Spurgeon saw there were ministers in his denomination who were rejecting that the Bible was the infallible, errorless Word of God, and instead said there are issues and mistakes in it. And they were starting to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And by doing so, you are absolutely out of orthodoxy. And so in his Sword and Trowel magazine, he had one of his friends write a couple of articles. Then Spurgeon write a couple of articles saying, there is a downgrade taking place, and we need to come back and stand firm on the Scriptures. And you know what happened? He got attacked for being divisive. And it came to a boiling point where he had to eventually pull out of the denomination. And they even censored him for his comments that he published. Well, guess what happened 50 years later? Spurgeon was right. That denomination continued down the slope of downgrade into liberalism and error because they had given up on the sufficiency and infallibility of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not perfect in every dot and tittle, then you as a human has to come and figure out which parts are perfect and which parts are not. Well, who becomes the authority? You. Instead of God. So friends, are we holding fast to the truth of God's Word? Proverbs 3 verse 1 says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. We cannot forget. We can't come to the point where we are not studying God's Word and we're not living it out. We can't have spiritual amnesia. Proverbs 4:13 also says, keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Friends, if we let go of this truth, we have let go of eternal life. Where else do we turn? Where else is there a revelation? Where else has God has spoken infallibly? He has spoken to us and has been written down in the Scriptures. If we forsake it, we forsake life. So friends, do you hold fast to what corresponds to good preaching, teaching, Sunday school material, books, radio, and the internet? When you watch YouTube sermons, when you are watching television sermons, are you saying, what is good? What is truthful? What is scriptural? Are you holding fast to it? And are you holding fast to what we are confessing here at this church and have confessed as salvation alone and Jesus Christ alone? Or are you starting to get wibble-wobbly? Are you starting to fear man? Are you seeing what's coming up down the pike from our government, like with the Equality Act, which is saying we need to recognize transgender people under the law of the 1964 Civil Rights Act, that they have equality, and if you don't bow the knee, then you're going to get fined and get steamrolled over. Are we ready to say, no, there is a God, and He has spoken, and you must repent and submit to that God, and we will not fear you? Well, we've talked about, first, testing everything. Second, holding fast to what is good. The third and final admonition or encouragement, exhortation for us is from verse 22, and it's this: a church remains orthodox by abstaining from evil. An assembly stays grounded in the faith by keeping its distance from sin. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. To abstain means to keep distance away. It means to have a long, long space, a wide gap between you and that evil. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he used the same term. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That means you have a long distance between you and it. Or it's used positively in Luke 15, verse 20, in talking about the prodigal son. That He arose and came to his father, the prodigal son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So that long way off is also translated as abstain. That the father was looking and the father saw him. There was a great distance, but he ran to see him. In the opposite way, we should not run to come in contact with sin. We should flee from sin like Joseph. Notice it says every form of evil, whatever is moral, corrupt, immoral. He uses this term too in Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. There is no relativism. There is evil and there is good, and it's defined by God and it does not change. So, God is the one who determines good and evil because it flows from His very essence and character. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So God is good. He only commands what is good. He only does what is good. So everything that is good, the opposite is evil. And He has told us what is evil. And He never does evil. And so being imitators of Him, we should imitate Him by doing good. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, says this, the rules which God has fixed in the world are not the results of a bare will, but result particularly from the goodness of His nature. They are nothing else but the transcripts of His infinite detestation of sin, as He is the unblemished governor of the world. So He's just not randomly saying, don't steal, Don't commit sexual immorality. But no, this is grounded in His character. That He is good in the fullness of goodness, so He only commands what is right. It's not flippant. It wasn't random. Therefore, as Christians, we should live lives of repentance. If we are to abstain from every form of evil, we are to continue to repent of evil, turning from evil, fleeing from evil, putting distance between us and evil. Paul writes says in Acts 26, 20, that he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So the call of the gospel is put faith in Christ, but also turn from sin. Have a new mind over sin. Agree that that is sin and flee from it. And don't do it once. Do it over and over and over. That you have a life of repenting as you have a life of trusting and faith in Christ. So to do this, you must, one, agree that God's standard of good and evil is true. Second, that you have broken that standard and you deserve the condemnation, which is eternity in the lake of fire. And that Jesus Christ is your only hope because He came as the God-man and kept that perfect standard. And then He died on the cross to bear the wrath for His people so that He has paid in full their debt that was owed for breaking God's perfect standard. And that 3 days later He was raised to show that He actually did accomplish that and that His satisfaction on the cross truly paid it all. And that all who turn from their sin and trust in Christ will be saved because His perfect righteousness, His standard that He kept, is now given to you as your righteousness, your righteous cloak, as if you had done it, even though you hadn't. And this is all done by trusting in Christ, not by anything you can do in and of yourself, through your hands, through doing good works, because apart from Christ, you cannot do any good works. It is saturated with your sin. So we are not just to turn from outward, but we're to repent of our sinful desires, sinful thinking, and doing any and every evil. And instead replace that by having good desires, biblical thinking, and the fruits of the Spirit. And that by doing that, it shows that we are saved, but it doesn't save us. So we don't obey God to get salvation. We obey God because He saved us and set us free from the bondages of sin so that we can be slaves to righteousness. And that shows that we have the Spirit of God in us. So this is what we need to do as Christians. And that's why he tells them to abstain from every evil. And as Thessalonians, they need to take the instructions of this letter and apply it and stay away from evil and continue to do good. And they need to beware that false teachers always attach evil deeds to their false teaching. 2 Peter 2, what does it say about the false prophets there? That they are leading them into sexual immorality. They are leading them into wickedness. And they're doing so under the name of God. False prophets can be spotted because they will lead people into sexual immorality, into wickedness, into breaking God's law, instead of leading them into obedience and in righteousness. That is one of the key giveaways to false teachers, and that they need to be on guard for this. So to summarize, our third point, churches remain orthodox by abstaining from every form of evil. Now, to bring this home, I think there are three main challenges our church and churches in our nation are facing on this front, where the culture is going to try to, like a magnetic force, draw us into changing, not to abstain from every form of evil, but to embrace every form of evil. Mm-hmm. The first of these is social justice. Social justice sounds harmless and good, but being the idea that we need to bring equality in power and in economics. But it is wrong because it's based upon critical race theory and intersectionality, which is this idea that if you are white and a male, you have the original sin of whiteness and white privilege, and you need to repent of that. And if you're a black and you're a woman or a transgender woman, you are a victim and you can't sin, and you need to be given power and given prestige and given economic power. This is the system that's leading to people saying, well, we have systemic injustice in our country, systemic racism, so we need to have reparations passed and given as money to black people or any other minority. You even had the former president Barack Obama talking positively of the need for reparations. And that we need to repent of the original sin of whiteness and white privilege. The problem with this is it redefines right and wrong. Right and wrong is based upon your skin color instead of based upon what you do as an individual. Do you know what you call that? Racism. In an effort to end racism, it actually establishes racism. Because it says, you're white, you've sinned. Instead of, Brandon, I saw you steal from the store. We have it on the camera. You did that, you've sinned. You see the difference? It's guilt by color, not guilt by your actions. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. We should judge righteously based upon what they have done, not judge based upon whether they're poor or they're rich. Doesn't matter. Did they break the law? Lady Justice is supposed to be blind, not partial. And in this system, there's no means of redemption. How can we stop being white? Well, we can't put blackface on because that's wrong too. There is no way that we can be redeemed. There's no way that there can be salvation because you're permanently white. And then part of this is really envy because people want more riches. Friends, if you want economic outcomes that are equal, go to the cemetery. Everyone there is equal in wealth. Guess what? They don't have any. They've died and their stuff has gone to someone else. We're going to have differences in economic outcomes because there are differences in people's abilities and gifts and what's valued. Now, we see that this idea of social justice is coming into the churches. The Southern Baptist Convention 2 years ago passed Resolution 9 that said critical race theory is an analytical tool that can be used when looking at Scripture. No, it is a wicked worldview that takes assumptions that are anti-biblical and are driving an agenda that's trying to apply Marxist categories of power and of victimization to our relationships among each other. It will not bring unity, it will bring greater disunity. We need to be on guard for that. The second place where we are being attacked is in the form of homosexuality and transgenderism. Now, the Bible is very clear in Romans 1, 26 through 28, that homosexuality is a sin and that it should be condemned. It's abomination, and it's even worse than adultery. Then Isaiah 26, verse 9 says, "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." So when God judges the earth and peoples of the earth, it tells us what is righteous. If we take that principle, what does Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment in Genesis 19 tell us? That God condemns homosexuality. But you have people going around trying to say otherwise. Matthew Vines has a group called the Reformation Project, and their tagline is "Advancing LGBTQ Inclusion in the Church." And he's going around to churches and saying, no, Romans 1, it's not saying all homosexuality, it's just saying homosexual relationships that are not monogamous. God supports and affirms monogamous homosexual relationships. No, he doesn't. There's no such thing as gay marriage. It's a gay mirage. It's not what God has ordained. Genesis 1:27 then speaks to transgender issues. It says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And then Jesus quotes that in Matthew 19 in talking about marriage and divorce. That God has created two sexes, two genders, and that you are either male or female. You cannot change to one or change to the other. You'll have the same chromosomes. You'll have the same effects of body makeup. And what we see taking place is a real push to lie by calling men women and women men. This past week, someone who's proposed by the Biden administration, who's supposed to be an assistant director for, I think, Health and Human Services, is a transgender woman, basically a man trying to look like a woman. And then you see that there was a student at a university this past week who was suspended because on social media he said, "A man is a man and a woman is a woman and it can't change." This is coming for us. Are we prepared to stand firm? The final issue where we're being attacked is on the role of women. On the roles of women in the church and in society. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So the teachers and the among adults in the gathering, when there are mixed genders, should be men. Now, if there are women together, it's just women, then women can teach, or women and children. Then later in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, it says that elders can only be men. They must be qualified men, but they must be men. But you see, over the last 70 years, you've seen these Protestant liberal denominations that women have been elevated to pastors. And then what happens? Because of the hermeneutic they use to make these scripture passages that are clear say the exact opposite, then what happens is they make the homosexual passages say the exact opposite. They make the transgender passages say the exact opposite. They make the passages that say the Bible is the inerrant word of God the exact opposite, and they become just like the world. There are also those who call themselves conservatives who are adopting what's known as soft complementarianism. And what they try to say is, yes, only a senior pastor can be male, but associate pastors can be female. To which I say, where does it say senior and associate in the Bible? Nowhere. Either you're a pastor or you're not. Or they would say, it's okay for a woman to teach in church if the elders approve of them teaching in the church. No. If the elders approve of something God disapproves of, the elders need to repent. What's taking place, too, is feminism in the church. And I like to call this partial transgenderism. If transgenderism is a man trying to become a woman and act like a woman, partial transgenderism is a woman who remains a woman who acts like a man by trying to take a man's responsibilities and actions. So what's happening is that for many years, many decades, the message that's been taken to women is this: if you do not have the same life as a man, then your life is not valuable and worthwhile. So you need to be like a man. You need to have a career like a man. You need to have job titles like a man. You need to put your sense of affirmation and esteem in these things that men say, even trying to become a pastor at times. That you cannot be in a biblical marriage where a husband is the head and you are called to submit, because that makes you a less than your husband. You cannot be devoted to your husband and stay at home and raise kids, because that's not really worthwhile, even though we esteem babysitters who do the exact same thing you do. You cannot seek value from raising children who have everlasting souls, from cooking, from providing the care for the home, for being a cheerleader for your husband, for taking interest in what he's doing. No, your value can only come from what you do in the workforce. And you must become people who not just are equal with men, but you must lead men. This is even an issue among conservatives. When Election Day took place for the Republican Party, obviously there's the disappointment of Trump not being elected, but there was the hope that there were many who were new members in the House of Representatives, and a lot of these are women. And I ask, where are the men? And in their homes, how can the men lead in the homes if the women are the ones who are casting the votes in the House of Representatives? It's opposite. But see, this has so overcome us where we are now believing the lies that if a woman is to do what God says and to value what God says, it cannot bring contentment. It brings a wasted life, a wasted intellect. Now, this does not mean that women are not to be educated. It doesn't mean that women are not to work hard. It does not mean that women are not to have values and are not integral in our societies. Absolutely. It just means that men and women have differences and different goals, and we shouldn't envy each other. Instead, we should be content and glorifying God in the way that He has made us. So, friends, if you want to ruin a society, make women act like men. And then we will not have nuclear homes. We will not have families where children are invested in. Instead, we will have a lot of broken homes and a lot of children who are not being raised. So what are we going to do? Are we going to give in to this? Are we going to abstain from all kinds of evil? Or are we going to adopt these evil things in order to try to reach them for Christ, even though Christ says these are evil? Have we adopted this racist view of social justice? Have we embraced sexual immorality or homosexuality or transgenderism? Have we become feminists in practice, even though in our doctrine we say we are not? Are we becoming like the world, or are we standing firm in the truth? And as we do so, they mock us, scoff us, and say we're backwards or barbarians. Say, I am pleasing the Lord. I'm not trying to please you. Friends, we have to keep the church orthodox. We have to stand firm, and we have to keep reforming ourselves into the truths of the Scripture. Are we going to do that? Are we counting the cost right now and saying, you can't take away from me what I've already given away? Are we willing to do that? Because it's coming, and it's coming fast. And are we going to stand firm, or are we going to capitulate? That is the question for our times and for our church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth, and we thank You for these commands, and we ask, Lord, that You would, by Your grace and for Your glory, keep us, protect us, help us to persevere in the truth no matter what. Oh Lord, may we not capitulate, may we not condone what You call evil, but may we flee, and may we do so not just in our teaching, but in our personal practice, so that we would not be hypocrites, but in love to You, in love to our neighbor, we would proclaim and live out the truth that is perfect, that is unfading, and that is for all time. We thank You and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.